And then we're also reading this morning from the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. Beginning the 33rd verse. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews, but my kingship is not from the world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The word of the Lord.
I
always find Christ the King Sunday, if you're not aware, is the last Sunday of what we kind of consider the liturgical year of the church. It is I'll call it a low-key holy day. You know, like I don't know any churches that have big traditions, at least Protestant churches, around Christ the King Sunday. I can't literally think of a church I've served in 25 years where we do anything remarkable to mark this day. But I think it's an important day because Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we need to slow down and try to understand, what does that mean, and what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our lives? So it is a good pause before we go to what would be the first day of the liturgical year, and that is the first Sunday in Advent, which will be next week. And it's a Sunday to me that is sort of this abrupt interruption in the flow of things before we get into Advent. And oftentimes it has a passage for it that to me seems out of place for the season of the year. You know, we're used to looking at Jesus standing before Pilate or being judged throughout his arrest and before his crucifixion. We're used to looking at those things more in Lent or a time of year in the, you know, like spring or late spring. So it seems a little odd to me when it pops up. It's also a little hard as a Sunday for me to wrap my head around, because let's face it, most of us really don't have any functional understanding or sense of what a king is in our lives. We don't have a king, and we haven't. The images I have for king, I don't know what yours are, but when I think about kings, what pops up are mainly what I think are probably medieval historical images, because I think of crowns and thrones and flowing robes and entourages of very loyal servants scurrying to do the king's bidding. I picture either castles or palaces. Those are the things that come to mind for me. And they're mostly either probably historical from around the Middle Ages or from Disney. You know, if I'm really honest, I've probably come up with most of these ideas of kings in my head from reading fairy tales and watching Disney movies. Though, as I started thinking about it, you know, kings usually don't have much of a prominent role in Disney movies. They're kind of in the backdrop, you know. It's usually about the prince or the princess, not the king. But I realized that's what's in my mental stew makeup of what in the world a king is. And it's probably on the surface not very relevant to what we think of in terms of a biblical king. However, biblical kings, in terms of function, weren't radically different than what I think of as a king, or you may think of as a king, in terms of those images that I mentioned a moment ago. The Israelite kings, the Jewish kings, they would have, at the height of their glory, had palaces and they had servants and they had their regalia and their thrones. It may have looked different than those European models that we have in our head, but they had all those trappings that set them apart from people. The main thing, though, that overlapped between those kings and the kings I think of is that kings tend to have about four functions that I could think of, and I'm going to throw in a fifth that doesn't necessarily overlap with the historical kings. But kings, one of their big roles was they were to conquer the enemy. They were the military leader, right? The king was the one that jumped on the horse and was out there with all of the knights and all his armor when I think of those medieval images. But it was also true for the Israelite king, the Jewish kings, that their job was to lead the army of God's people, if you will. So they were a person who conquered the enemy. That was their role. They were to procure land. You know, as soon as you say kingdom, you think, or king, you think kingdom. They have a land, they have a dominion, and their job was to procure a safe place and protect that place and protect their people. They were to keep the people safe, and they were to provide for their abundance in any way that they could. So those were kind of the roles of kings, both ancient kings when we think of medieval history, and even more ancient when we think back to, say, biblical times. I would layer in, though, with biblical kings, there is distinctly a spiritual role, too, that may or may not pop up with later kings. And that is, they were to be God's anointed, an intercessor, someone who was a point person that God could speak to and through to the people of his kingdom. So that person was in a very pivotal role between the people and between God. And when we look at Jesus and we think about all these different images or terms, virtually none of them we can lay on him. You know, we don't, if we take snapshots through the Gospels, we never see Jesus sitting in a royal palace on a throne, letting people attend to him. That's about as foreign and alien to who he is as we could possibly imagine. No, instead, if we take snapshots from the Gospel, instead, we see someone who more often than not is likely dressed in very common clothes. We see him interacting people within the marketplace or on a hillside, telling stories and talking to common folk like you and me, not only interacting with royal dignitaries and those who are allowed to speak to him, but speaking to anyone and everyone. We would see him a lot, if you go through the Gospels, you find him a lot in the synagogue. It talks about when Jesus would go to the synagogue and he would read from the scriptures, it says, as was his custom. So he was commonly in the synagogue, and he was commonly in the synagogue teaching, which is not something we necessarily picture a king doing, per se. And if we look at the image we have this morning, he definitely doesn't look like a king, because instead he's being treated like what? A criminal. The passage I read from the New Testament a moment ago, it is embedded in that window between Jesus' arrest after the Passover meal and his crucifixion. And if we look at him in that snapshot, he seems, if anything, not a king. We look at that and we wind back. The day before would have been a very, very busy day. It would have been the Passover with much preparation. They celebrated the Passover. And then we're told after the Passover, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. And he prayed there. And he was in great anguish because he knew what was about to happen. He knew that he was going to die, and he was not going to die in a battle in the traditional sense of what we may think of as a king battling for his people. Not full forward going into the throes of a physical enemy. Instead, he's arrested, and then we see what little bit he does have taken away bit by bit as he gets handed around for judgment. It starts off, he goes to Caiaphas, and he stands before Caiaphas. Caiaphas doesn't want anything to do with him, and he just sort of passes the buck. And that's where we come to this point in the story. Here we have this interaction where he's handed from, Caiaphas hands him to Pilate to get somebody else to do the dirty work, to be the bad guy, if you will. Because they know that, by and large, many of the people love Jesus and they revere him. But somebody has to unseat him. Somebody has to do something about it. And it's interesting, there's a phrase in there where Jesus says, where Pilate talks about, I am not a Jew, and he talks about being, he asks him, are you a king? Let me pull that snippet back up real quick, because I don't want to get the wording off in it. Jump back there real quickly. I should have left this open, it would have been easier. Where were we? John 18. Yeah, there we go. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And the reason he's asking this, the reason he wants to know if he's the king of the Jews is so he can nail down what punishment he should receive and nail down his conviction. If he says he's the king of the Jews, that's treason, because there is no king but Caesar. So he's trying to corner him and asking him that. Jesus answers, do you say this or your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So at this point, he is sort of roping Pilate into his own collusion, you know? So do you want to know this, or is it those people who sent me here? Which was kind of an affront. Jesus, as a prisoner before Pilate, should have just answered his question. To answer with a question is to elevate himself and put himself on the level of Pilate. And it's really an affront to Pilate's authority. Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? He's trying to place it in the hands of the Jewish people. And Jesus says, my kingship's not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servant would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world. And Pilate still tries to confirm, so you are a king. And Jesus doesn't say yes, doesn't say no. He doesn't say no, he says, so you say I am. And it's a tit for tat that never leaves Pilate in control of what is going on. We see Jesus not claiming his power, not claiming his authority, but he's sitting at there and it is being taken away from him piece by piece. And it doesn't get any better. If we were to follow the story on, we find him convicted. We find that he does get a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. It's not like a crown we would want to see on a king's head. Rather than being given regal robes, he's stripped of what he does have. And rather than have a throne, he instead finds himself on a cross. And rather than having an entourage that loyally wants to follow him and serve him, the disciples who are closest to him, they have fled. Peter's denied him in the night. And those who are around are instead a jeering crowd rather than a crowd who wants to have an allegiance to him. But here's what I want to propose. In that moment where he least looks like a king, in that moment where we find him on the cross, seemingly stripped of all power and authority, it's in that moment that he is more king than any other place we see in his life. And this is why. Do you remember those four roles of the king? You're like, I wasn't taking notes. I didn't know you'd give me a pop quiz, John. with those four roles of a king. A king was to protect his people. A king was there to conquer the enemy. A king was there to secure a home and to provide security. That was the role of a king. And as Jesus is on the cross and all seems to be being taken from him, what we find and we discover that he is in fact conquering the enemy in that moment. Because it is in that moment that he is beginning to overcome death, overcome shame, overcome guilt, overcome sin. It is in that moment that he is securing for his people, not a physical land, but an eternal land, an eternal home, a home that will last and stand forever, and a home that's secure, because, right, we're told it's a place where, you know, there will be no more tears, there will be no more grieving, there'll be no more sorrow, because there'll be no more loss. It will be a place where we have ultimate and complete and eternal security and abundance of life. So it's in that moment on the cross that he doesn't appear like a king at all, that Jesus is really the most king he's ever been in his life. It's in that moment of seeming defeat. If we want to see an image of him that is more kingly than that, we have to go to a different passage and we have to listen to the words that he said. He said, if my kingdom is not of this world, right? He has an otherworldly kingdom. And if we go to Revelation, another passage that is often read on this morning is from Revelation. There was one for today from chapter 1. I want to read, though, from chapter 5, Revelation 5. And this is an image of Jesus ultimately on his throne, where we see and can revere Jesus truly as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And listen to this from Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look upon it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and with gold bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seal, for thou wast slain, and by the blood didst ransom men of God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and a priest to our God." Hear those words. "And hast made a kingdom, them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then I looked around and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein say, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is Jesus in all his glory. That is Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on the throne. Now the thing is, while we may not have images of kings in our head and we think of kings daily in our lives, We all have kings. We all have kings. We have something or someone we look to for our security. We look for to overcome our battles, our enemies. And it's a matter of whether we're going to choose that someone, that something, to be Jesus who will last forever, or we will turn to those things which are perishable and tangible and will tarnish and fade away. Praise be to God that God gave us a king who reigns forever and invites us to be a part of his kingdom. Amen, and let us pray. Amen. Most holy God, as we look at images from Scripture, we look at this picture from Revelation, and honestly, it's an almost surreal image with beasts and symbols. But at the heart of it, we see a king on a throne, and what we're told is they are there because they and they alone are worthy. And that because they are there and because of what they have done, because of what Jesus has done, because he's on the throne, we are a kingdom and a royal priesthood. That we have been given a citizenship of a place that we cannot see, but is in some ways more real than what we do see, because it stands and lasts forever. God, we praise you because you are worthy. We praise you because you are holy and you are eternal. And this morning, as we come before your throne, we keep in mind that as your kids, as your children, as citizens of your kingdom, you want to know the concerns of our hearts. And we have many this morning. We shared a few. We think of Dub's cousin right now and his family, particularly young daughter, a 10th grader, who now is experiencing deep loss. And we pray that you bring peace into that family's life and comfort and strength at this time of loss. We pray for all those who are traveling to be with family, to be at home, to return to maybe places they grew up and are special to them. Bring them there safely and bring them back home safely. We pray for Vicki Henderson, who quite likely is going to be battling cancer. We pray for her treatment, her recovery, for strength. God, there are others that we probably have on our hearts and minds this morning who have needs that we sit by and we want to do something about it. And we can do something about it, and that is we can intercede for them right now, God, and lift them up before you and ask for your intervention in their lives and ask for your love and your care for them. And we do that. We pause in silence now, God, to lift up to you those whom we are concerned about. God, we also come before you with our own personal needs. There may be something that we ourselves are struggling with and we need your divine guidance, or we need healing of mind, body, or spirit. So for a moment, God, we lift up to you our personal concerns in silence. And lastly, Lord, we come before you with words that your Son taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.